So how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? There's the skeptic's claim, the idea, you see. Let me introduce you to a book that I don't want you to buy. It won't be any good for you. The Skeptic's Claim, in 1966, Ronald Gregor Smith wrote Secular Christianity. Think of that for a moment. Secular Christianity. This is where he takes Christianity out of its historic moorings and turns it into a philosophy. Here's what he said. So far as historicity is concerned, it is necessary to explain. We may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. Christian faith is not destroyed by this admission. On the contrary, only now, when this has been said, are we in a position to ask about the meaning of the resurrection as an integral part of the message concerning Jesus. Now that we know it isn't true, we find the real meaning. Does this make any sense? You see, what an odd way of dealing with it. He was trying to deliver us from fundamentalism, from believing the Bible, you see. This philosophy is based on the idea that Christianity, like all other religions, is not about reality, but about religious thought. Some have said that the only true religion is that which is about religious thought. And they are correct, because religion is all about religious thought. Your thought, my thought, everybody's thoughts. Hinduism has hundreds of thousands of books written by people from various ages about their religious thought. They just say, pile it on, this is all good, see. I can't imagine why Hinduism ever kills anybody for not being a Hindu. All they have to do is say, let's just add it on to what we believe, you know. But Christianity resists that by saying, not only are what we believe true and actual history reality, but it's the only one that is true. Let's look at the Bible's claim. The Apostle Paul argued against some of the Corinthian Christians, saying they did not believe in the possibility of resurrection. These were Greeks. Greeks were big on philosophy. And just ever so often a new philosophy would come up, and one man said, the only thing that's constant is change, that everything changes, nothing stays the same. And he says, you can't step in the same river twice, because it's not the same river, it's changing, you see. One man said that I'm against teaching because teaching is false. And they left him in the ditch because he was teaching this. You see, what an ignorant person. But people have various ideas. What is real, and how do you order your life? And the Corinthians were susceptible to this. They said, well, that's a new philosophy. We ought to check this out. Here's the answer that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Listen to this argument. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's as though you're talking about something entirely different from that Christ rose from the dead. You're talking about no resurrection. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then Our preaching vain, empty, foolish. And your faith is also vain. What you've trusted in doesn't make any sense. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, whom, of course, he raised not up, if it so be the dead rise not. If there's no resurrection, then we are lying. God couldn't have said that if there is no resurrection. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And then the bad news, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, You have a stupid faith, believing in something that doesn't exist. You are yet in your sins, on your way to hell. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those loved ones who died trusting Christ, they never got saved. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, this is pretty poor life. In short, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, contrary to what Mr. Smith had said, Christianity crumbles. It is not true. Well, then let's look at the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Fortunately, one of the most documented events in the ancient world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection was the one sign Jesus gave to the religious leaders. You remember Matthew 12, 39 and 40. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They're saying, we want you to do a miracle and we'll believe you. He says, this is a bad way to think. Evil, adulterous, meaning turning from God to other religions, they seek after a sign. They're not after the truth given by God, the Word of God. They're after something that tickles their imagination, you see. And there shall be, and there shall no sign be given it to it, to this adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They took this to heart. They remembered that. You remember putting the seal on the tomb. It says, because in 3 days we're going to find out. His resurrection distinguishes him as the Son of God. It is the resurrection that distinguishes him as the Son of God. We find this in Romans 1:4. God declared, meaning determined, Christ to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How did God declare, how did God determine him to be the Son of God? Well, he actually died and he actually rose again. It would take one without sin, who died for sin and was raised into newness of life, proving him to be the only Son of God. And we see that his resurrection was documented by eyewitnesses. This is the thing. These are not smoke, lotus-eating visionaries taking their peace pipe, smoking the American Indian dope and stuff, you know, metaphysics. He was seen alive after his crucifixion and burial over a 40-day period by many people. Not in dreams and fashions by hysterical women, you see. Acts 1:3, Dr. Luke records this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion here referring to his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He met with them evidently regularly after the first few days of appearing here and there, and taught them of the kingdom of God. About AD 56, Paul spoke of eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection who were still alive, and if asked, could verify the facts. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, You could go talk to them, he says to the reader, you see. You can find these people. But some are fallen asleep. And let me conclude then with point four, the complete lack of evidence denying Christ's resurrection. We want to ask this question. You are denying all the evidence of Christ's resurrection. I'm denying all evidence that you might have that there wasn't a resurrection. A complete lack of evidence that denies Christ's resurrection. Another book. In 1971, Frank Morrison wrote, Who Moved the Stone? Picture of the cover. He was an agnostic journalist who tried to write a book disproving Christ's resurrection. Not the first one to try that. To research it as carefully as he could to prove that it was wrong. And he became convinced. After investigation, he realized the depth of the evidence and became a believer in Christ as Savior. Here's his introduction. This study is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to take its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other form, for it is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another. It is not that the facts altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put on the facts underwent a change. He says, when I saw so much evidence that this man actually rose from the dead and that what he said must be true, I changed. Not the facts. Let me present to you the essence of his argument, of his findings. He recognized that three interest groups that could possibly have taken the dead body, it would have been the Romans, the Jewish leadership, or the sorrowing disciples. These are the people that had an interest in this thing. They would be the characters of suspicion to say, who moved the stone? Let's look at these. Number one, the Romans, guardians of order. Motive analysis. The Roman Empire prized stability above all. Judea was a volatile province, and the crucifixion of Jesus was meant to be a public deterrent. Removing his body would have undermined Roman authority and risked unrest. This is not according to their pattern. This is not according to their interest. Why they wouldn't steal the body? First, political risk. Any tampering with the tomb that had been sealed by the governor would spark rumors of resurrection, fueling messianic hopes and rebellion. For the Romans, that meant there was another king, another Jesus, another leader, I should say. Also, there was no gain. This is why they wouldn't do it. There was no gain, nothing to gain. Rome had no theological stake in Jesus' claims. His death was a routine execution from their perspective. So they had nothing to gain by taking the body. And then, guard deployment. Pilate allowed a guard at the tomb, Matthew 27:65. Reinforcing Rome's interest in keeping the body undisturbed. The Roman government was very strict, and these men would have been killed if the Jewish people had not stepped in to say, we understand what's going on, and they did not do anything wrong. So the conclusion of the Romans. The Romans had every reason to secure the tomb. Not compromise it. Their role was to prevent chaos, not create it. You see the mindset? Entirely opposite taking the body. The second group, the Jewish leadership, protectors of religious authority. Their motive analysis. The Sanhedrin viewed Jesus as a threat to their religious control. His claims to divinity, to deity, and messiahship were blasphemous in their eyes. They feared his influence even after death. They were the ones that set up the watch. So why they wouldn't steal the body? Explicit concern, Matthew 27 and 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. You see the third day, they mentioned that, remember the third day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. The first error was that he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God. The last error would be, and he proved it by rising from the dead. See? This shows their fear that the disciples might steal the body and claim the resurrection. It puts their mindset completely against taking the body. Secondly, preventative action. They requested a Roman guard and sealed the tomb. Actions that directly contradict any intent to remove the body. And then theological opposition. A missing body would validate Jesus' claims, undermining their authority and their credibility. All along they said, he's not the Messiah. He says he is, he's not. And then this proves that he is. And they were left undone. The conclusion, the Jewish leaders were the least likely to remove the body. They did everything in their power to prevent resurrection rumors. You see, these have turned up so empty, and just no motive for either of them. The third and last is the disciples. The disciples' broken and fearful followers, if you remember the story. Motive analysis. After the crucifixion, the disciples were devastated. Scripture paints a picture of fear, confusion, retreat, not scheming or bold actions. We're going to get back at these guys, you see. None of that. Why they wouldn't steal the body. First is the emotional collapse. Peter denied Jesus. Others fled. They weren't psychologically prepared to stage a deception. This is not the thinking. Risk of death. Stealing the body would have meant defying Roman guards and risking crucifixion themselves. Remember Peter's lack of expertise in dealing with a sword in the garden when he tries to cut the man's head off and only knocked an ear off. And then Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back on. It doesn't say he picked up the ear. I always pictured that. It says he healed the ear. One man said the man ended up with two ears. The one that was healed on his head and the one that he picked up from the ground and looked at and said, that used to be mine. So I don't know which was. But Peter was better at a fishing rod than he was with a sword. The third argument why they wouldn't steal the body is the transformation evidence. These same disciples later boldly proclaimed the resurrection, enduring persecution and martyrdom to the death. They said, we saw him alive after. People don't die for what they know is a lie. Isn't that evident? The conclusion. The disciples had neither the courage nor the motive to steal the body. And their later lives testify to genuine belief, not conspiracy. So it brings us to Roman numeral 5, the only reasonable conclusion. Reasonable now. Conclusion. The only other reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses were correct. While they were not acquainted with scientific understanding of the 21st century, They didn't have light bulbs, escalators, elevators, electric cars. They were agriculturally oriented people, well-schooled in life and death, perhaps a lot more than we are. Talk about Cheryl had her dad won a live turkey at work, brought it home. They ended up killing it and eating it. We as boys were given little chicks at Easter. We grew them up and then we were gonna kill them. That was a horrible situation. I'm having an axe and trying to get the head down and neck down and just moving, and I cut it halfway through the neck and didn't kill it, you know. I mean, this was... So if you live in that agricultural thing, you know life and death a lot better than you know. You remember the lady, the guy says, "Hey, I got a sale on cow tongue." She goes, "Ugh, I couldn't eat anything that came out of a cow's mouth. Give me a dozen eggs." We don't know what these things are. They were well schooled in life and death. 2 Peter 1:16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." You see, by saying this, he knows that they were accused of that. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is our life testimony. Well, so this message has destroyed three possibilities of who moved the stone. It leaves us with a compelling question. Who moved the stone? You and I know, because an angel came and moved the stone right in front of the Roman guard. And the Roman guard were not prepared for an angel to come and move the stone. And so they said, "You know what would be a good idea? Let's pretend that we're dead. Let's lay here. Don't move, and he probably won't hurt us." But there was no fighting this guy. Who moved the stone? Morrison's answer, arrived at through reluctant investigation, was that the resurrection was not a hoax. It was history. I thought that was pretty good. There's no logical reason for these people to pretend, you see. A soft answer to a tough question. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us the opportunity to look at, through the eyes of men, two sides of this. One is that Christ just died, bones are in the desert. And one man who actually took the time to investigate and saw that with all the evidence, there had to be some logical reason. And he came to the fact that there was only one logical answer. It really happened. That a man who died horribly, buried, came alive. And the tomb was opened to show that he was gone. I pray, Father, that you might help us then to have the standard of belief that comes from reading those who have actually done the in-depth study, and help us to be firm in that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.